I hope my voice is carrying as well as Dr. Curto, but if you want to move to the front, you're certainly free to do so. If you don't wish to move to the front, well, you'll have to perk up your ears and pay attention as best as you can. Now, Dr. Piper stole my opening line. I was going to say I was provoked after I heard the presentation earlier this morning by Dr. Shaw, but now I'm particularly provoked to give the best defense that I possibly can of what I regard to be the correct reading of the language of all Israel in Romans chapter 11. Now, I find myself in a somewhat ironic position, and I'm not referring to the absence of light at this point, but I once heard a dispensational speaker on this very subject who referred to the view that Dr. Shaw defended as the duck view. And there again, as a Dutchman, I was provoked. If you've noticed my name, a strange name, it happens to be a name that reflects a bit of Dutch heritage. But he referred to it as the Dutch view because it's the view that Dr. Shaw presented that is represented in Anthony Hukema's book, The Bible in the Future. And Anthony Hukema was one of my esteemed professors at Calvin Seminary a number of years ago. Now, when Dr. Piper asked me to give the address on this question regarding Israel in Romans 11, I responded, if I remember it correctly, to him by saying, "Are you assuming that I agree with myself?" Because I do want to underscore as a disclaimer, as did Dr. Shaw at the outset of his remark, that this passage and text is of notorious difficulty. It probably doesn't fall within the identity of those texts that are alike plain to all upon reading. And I think Gerhardus Voss makes an interesting observation regarding the scriptural teaching respecting the Antichrist when he says the best exegesis of the biblical text regarding the Antichrist will be the fulfillment in God's purpose and in God's plan. And I think we do need to take that into account and not be inappropriately dogmatic. Although I did notice that Dr. Shaw, even after that disclaimer, became somewhat emphatic in his presentation of his position. And so, as I say, I'm provoked that I'm going to be unusually emphatic in my defense of a different reading of this particular chapter. Now, just a couple of introductory comments before we go to the argument. And I think you have to read Romans 11 up to and including verse 26 to the end of the chapter from the beginning. And the beginning of that section of Romans is actually Romans 9, verse 1 and following. And I'm going to spend most of my time, the time allotted, giving you something of a tour de course, a running commentary, an exposition of the Apostle Paul's argument in those chapters. But I want to set the context broadly before I do that, before I go to the argument in Romans, by noting with you that in the area of eschatology, the subject of God's purpose and God's saving plan with respect to his people Israel, at least Israel now is in distinction from the Gentiles who are also among the people of God gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That question arises and is addressed in eschatology within the broad rubric of what is called the signs of the times. Now, when we think of the signs of the times as an eschatological category, we typically think of a few events or unusual circumstances that lie in the future and that oftentimes will transpire or take place within God's purpose immediately prior to the return of Christ at the end of the age. So that the signs of the times are a cluster of events, notably the emergence of Antichrist and the apostasy and tribulation that the people of God will experience as we move toward the end and we come to that little season of Satan's release that's described in Revelation 20. And we tend, I believe, to miss what is really, in many respects, the central line of the day and age in which we live, between the time of Christ's first coming and his coming at the end of the age. And by that I mean what Anthony Hookema calls those signs of God's grace and the extension of the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gathering of all the nations and peoples of the earth into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I would like us to notice by way of background to what Paul addresses by way of his question in Romans 9 to 11 is that it's broadly framed within the context of the Apostle Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, within the framework of his confidence that with the coming of the Messiah of Israel, all of those glorious promises in the Psalter of the Old Testament, all of those words of the prophets regarding the gathering of the nations to Zion, all of those wonderful promises regarding the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and the nations will stream to Zion, and there will be a great outpouring of the mercy and the grace of God, not only to Israel, but to all the nations that will be joined with her as members of Messiah's kingdom. And it's in that context that the particular question of what is the Apostle Paul speaking when he speaks of all Israel in Romans 11, verse 26, is to be understood. Now I want to turn, lest I use too much time by way of these broad introductory comments, setting the context, I want to turn immediately now to the argument in Romans, beginning in Romans chapter 9 at the first verse. Let me read the opening words of Romans 9 and then attempt to give you something of a sense of the question that the Apostle Paul is addressing. Romans 9 begins this way: I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now you have to read these poignant words of the Apostle Paul against the backdrop of that glorious summation at the end of chapter 8. Some commentators have said that you might have expected the Apostle Paul to conclude his epistle at the end of chapter 8, because in chapter 8, which begins with "there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," chapter 8 that speaks of God who so foreloved as to predestine a people to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul who speaks of how those who are God, the elect, who will bring any charge against them? And then you have this glorious conclusion to chapter 8, which ends with the word, who will separate us? That is, those of us who through faith are joined to Christ and who are set free from the curse of the law, who are justified, who will separate us from the love of God toward us in Christ Jesus. And his answer is nothing. In all creation, not things present or things to come, nothing whatever is able to snatch or to seize or to separate any of God's elect out of his hand. Now, if you keep that in mind, what is the burning question that Paul raises as a kind of almost anti-climax here at the outset of Romans 9? If I were to put it, or to paraphrase it, I would put it this way. How can we be so confident? How can we be sure that God's electing purpose with respect to us in Christ is infallibly certain when I, the apostle, witness with great sadness in my heart and agony before God, uses the strongest possible language, I could wish that I myself were accursed. I'm told, I don't know whether it's true, that in the history of the Presbyterian churches, that's the question that's put to those who are ordained to the ministry. Are you willing to be cursed, if need be, for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? But Paul, as he witnesses the unbelief, the falling away, the apostasy, the failure on the part of many of his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel, in that sense of the term, asks the question, has God's promise, has God's promise to Israel been of no effect? And the implication of the question, has the word of God, he says, subsequent to this, failed? Is that if this is the whole story regarding God's saving purpose and the realization of his promise toward his kinsmen, Israel, in that sense, it would appear that, to borrow language from chapter 11 toward the end, that the gifts and calling of God are revocable, that they've fallen to the ground, at least as it respects Israel, unfulfilled, unrealized, that the preponderance of his kinsmen who are disobedient to the gospel raises for the Apostle Paul the question, has the word of God failed? Now that question, you have to keep that in your mind as we run through the argument in this section of the epistle. Paul is addressing a very definite, a very particular question in chapters 9 through 11, and it is the question, has, in the face of the apparent unbelief of so many of his kinsmen according to the flesh, has the word of God failed? That, broadly speaking, the question that is before him in this section of his epistle. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to run rather quickly to chapter 11. But let me suggest to you that if you read carefully the argument in Romans 9 and as well chapter 10, and really even the first section of chapter 11, Paul begins in part to answer the question, has the word of God failed with respect to his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel in that sense? And I'll keep using that phrase, Israel, in that sense, because I'm not going to take the debate of Dr. Shaw and get into that question of how can we identify ethnic Israel. Let's just agree that when Paul writes and under inspiration speaks in these chapters, he has something in mind when he speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He has something in mind when he speaks of Israel, to whom God had given the covenants and the promises and all of the privileges of covenant favor that he mentions at the outset of chapter 9. Well, the general answer that the Apostle Paul gives as you know, in that very difficult argument that he offers in chapter 9 in the beginning, is that not all Israel is Israel. There has within the plan and purpose of God, his purpose of election, as Paul describes it, always been a discrimination, wherein God shows mercy to some, and he withholds mercy from others among those who are of Israel. Not all of them, he says in verse 8, are children of the promise in the same sense. And so Paul's answer to the question, you could put it this way, right through the opening section of chapter 11, has the word of God failed with respect to Israel in the face of so many of them being unbelieving? His broad answer is, there has always been a remnant according to God's purpose of election. God has not totally and completely abandoned or cut off his people, that is Israel. Paul himself, his testimony to this fact, in terms of the reach of God's electing mercy and covenant favor, there has always been, and throughout the course of history, including the present time in which the Apostle Paul is writing his epistle to the church in Rome, God's purpose has been unfailingly and will not fail to be effective. So I call that, in a general way, Paul's initial answer, his first answer to the question prompted by the apparent unbelief of many within Israel. So the question, has the word of God failed? The answer, there has always been a remnant throughout the course of history until the present time, including the present time, within the people, the company of those who are Israelites, whom God has purposed to save and is saving. Now that brings us to chapter 11. And let me just give you a quick summary of what I would argue here, and I'll get into the details as we go along. My argument is, we don't need chapter 11 if all Paul has to say respecting the question of God's purpose of redemption and blessing for Israel is that there has always been a remnant according to God's purpose of election. I hesitate to put it in these terms. I don't mean to be irreverent, but one might think of the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 a little bit like a preacher I once heard who was coming to the end of his sermon, and he said, in summary, and then he went off for 5 to 10 minutes. And then he said, to sum up, and he went on for another 5 to 10 minutes. And then he said, finally! And we breathed internally a hopeful breath of relief. And sure enough, he brought it to a conclusion. But it was like an airplane landing at O'Hare Airport. It took a long time to find its destination. Well, in a sense, if Paul's full answer to the question of Israel was simply what Dr. Shaw argued, the sum of the remnant that God's purpose of election has been gathering throughout the full course of redemptive history to the present day, then I would say chapter 11 is a rather extensive, unnecessary addendum, a carrying forward of the argument to a point where one might say, enough is enough. And I would just, as a kind of ad hominem, suggest to you, the Apostle Paul in his epistles is usually very tight and very careful, and with an economy of words makes the case that he makes under inspiration. And what Paul is arguing in Romans 11, as we look at the chapter now, is that beyond that, for the time being, what could be called partial hardening and the gathering of a remnant of the children of the Lord, Israel, God has still a further purpose for enlarged blessing, not only the fullness of the Gentiles on the occasion of the unbelief of Israel will be gathered in, but that gathering of the Gentiles will, within God's purpose, provoke Israel to jealousy, and with the gathering of the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel, her acceptance, her life from the dead, will be accomplished. And so, verse 26, right, reads, all Israel will be saved. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to pick up the argument at verse 11 of chapter 11. Since in the first section of the chapter, the Apostle Paul simply reiterates the point that he's made throughout chapter 9 and also chapter 10. But this is what we read at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Paul is asking a rhetorical question. Did the stumbling, did the falling away, does the unbelief of many of his kinsmen mean that within the broad purposes of God, it was God's purpose that they should irrevocably fall? His answer, in typical fashion, is a most emphatic, by no means. Not at all. Rather, through their trespass, that is, the trespass of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. And don't miss, at the end of chapter 10, he adduces evidence from Deuteronomy 31, Moses, that the gathering of the Gentiles will be in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. It's a theme already found in the Old Testament. So says the apostle, suggesting already in verse 11 that he has more to say regarding God's purpose that is being effected through the unbelief of Israel and the going of the gospel to the Gentiles, that this is not the end of the matter. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And now verse 12, very important verse. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, you get the first of two, at least, how much more. The theologians would call it an a fortiori argument, a how much more. How much more will their pleroma, that is, their fullness, mean? There's a contrast here that is very explicit between Israel's trespass, which was the occasion within God's purposes for the riches of the Gentiles, that is, the gospel extended within God's purpose to the Gentile nations. That riches of the Gentiles that provoked Israel to jealousy will also, the apostle seems to be implying, not be the end of God's purpose with respect to Israel, because there is something that he represents as a stark contrast between Israel's present trespass and poverty and what he calls Israel's fullness. This is language that I believe has to be taken in some way as comparable to the language Paul uses for the fullness of the Gentiles. Now I am speaking, he says, to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? There again you have a rather striking contrast, not now between Israel's trespass, her poverty and her fullness, but a contrast between Israel's rejection and her acceptance that the apostle describes with very remarkable language, which will be like life from the dead. Now, there's some debate as to whether that expression, life from the dead, is in some way a direct reference or allusion to the eschatological last day of the resurrection, or it's more broadly language description of that life from the dead that is ours when we through faith are joined to Christ and in Christ enjoy newness of life. I think it's the latter. I disagree with Gerhard's boss. It's not a huge point, but it is debated as to what that language means. The more significant thing is, Paul seems here quite clearly to be referring to something that has not yet taken place. Something that stands in remarkable contrast with Israel's present impoverishment, her trespass, her rejection, that will be on the order of life from the dead, a fullness that has not yet been seen. This is the context that you have to keep in mind as we approach the critical part of the argument in Romans 11. And so let's hasten to the critical part of the argument, verse 16. There the apostle says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. He's using imagery out of the Old Testament for the people of God. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, he's speaking there to the Gentile, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. There's no pride in being Jewish or of Israel, no pride in being Gentile in the face of the unbelief of Israel. It is all by God's grace and within his faithfulness as he realizes his saving purpose of election, a warning to the Gentiles who have come to Christ and been grafted into the olive tree. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their olive tree? Now this section doesn't so much elaborate upon as in some ways reiterate the suggestion, implication of the preceding section. And that is, if I may use a John Murray formulation, and by the way, Dr. Shaw commended the article of O'Palmer Robertson. If you didn't hear what I had to say today, I disagree with Dr. Curto. Nothing I've said or can say quite matches John Murray's exposition in his commentary. So read John Murray's commentary for more of the detail and elaboration of the argument. But John Murray points out that in these two sections, through verse 24, the Apostle Paul is suggesting that though the hardening of Israel was in part, because there was always a remnant according to God's purpose of election, that hardening is not final. It's not the end of the story so far as God's purpose in respect to Israel, Paul's people, according to the flesh, to use the language of Romans 9. God's purpose is that that hardening not be final, but rather the occasion for the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, which in itself becomes the occasion for the provoking of Israel to jealousy in the loss of the saving blessings of what she had known through covenant privilege, such that she might be re-engrafted. And don't miss that language. The grafting back is contextually part of the picture or the context for the language of verses 25 and following. And as I look at my watch, I've got to get to the heart of it, and that's verses 25 and 26. Let me read those two verses that are really at the core of the debate. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Now let me just pause here to observe something that Murray and others have also observed. I said earlier, Paul hasn't concluded the argument at the end of chapter 10, or even at verse 10 of chapter 11. He's concluding the argument now. And the language he uses in verse 25 tells us this. It's language that, in a manner of speaking rhetorically, says, now's the time that you want to really listen. I'm going to make a point to which I have been building right along. You know, toward the end of the conference, and our zeal is flagging, and we're unable to hear, and Venom is talking too long, and we're inclined to not listen. Well, Paul is saying, in a manner of speaking, now's just the time to pay attention. There is a mystery, which in Paul's language is a kind of signal that something will now, by God's Spirit, through him, be revealed. And if I may go back to an observation I made earlier, if all that Paul at the end of Romans 11 is saying, and finally what I said in chapter 9, verse 8, as well as chapter 10, and at the outset of chapter 11, let me say it again. The language he uses here, it doesn't seem to me, would be fitting or appropriate. Something is now going to be disclosed regarding God's purpose with respect to Paul's question. Is the last word respecting Israel simply that God's purpose of election includes the gathering of a sum throughout the course of history till Christ comes? I want you to understand this mystery, says the apostle. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, two words to notice there. A partial, not a complete, not a final. The other word, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, that little until there, a disputed exegetical point. Let me just insert with some emphasis that I think it properly has a temporal sense, until the time of the gathering of the fullness of the Gentiles, at which point what's said in verse 26, that is in parallel with verse 25, will transpire. Now, Dr. Knight, over conversation, says to me that Douglas Moo's commentary on the book of Romans has some interesting evidence for a reading of that until expression there. And so I defer to Murray and to Moo's commentary. We don't have time for me to go further than that, simply asserting it. But now notice how verse 26 answers what is suggested in verse 25. And in this way, that is, a partial hardening having come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he adduces a text from the prophets regarding the future restoration and enlarged blessing for God's people Israel in the verses 27 and 28. The language, and thus all Israel will be saved. A couple of things to notice. Those who take a different view and argue that the all Israel here simply refers to the sum of that remnant of elect Israel drawn throughout the course of history, it seems to me, as I've been suggesting, are reducing the thrust in the context of Paul's conclusion here to a rather colossal, "we knew that already." I've sometimes argued that the "and so" ought not to be translated as the view I'm defending suggests, "and then." And that's certainly true. But I would call that a rather pedantic point. "And so," after this manner. But contextually, what's the manner? And they use an analogy. The manner is like the motion of a wave. First, the falling away of Israel is within God's purposes, the occasion for the extension of the gospel and the enlarged blessing, salvation, of the fullness of the Gentiles. Whereupon, provoked to jealousy, Israel's trespass is within the will and purpose of God, transformed through enlarged blessing and salvation to that people, the occasion within God's purpose, and in this manner, all Israel. Now, I don't think it's possible in the context of the argument in Romans 9 to 11 to make the word Israel in verse 26 refer to the Israel of God in the broad sense of the whole church composed of Jews and Gentiles alike. And I concur entirely with all that Dr. Shaw has said to us already this morning about the unity of God's people, the breaking down of the wall of division. I'm not advocating either a crypto or a quasi-dispensational view of Israel. I am, however, arguing that in the particular context of Romans 9 to 11, Paul uses the language Israel without exception in very particular and definite terms to refer to precisely the Israel who through unbelief occasioned his agony of heart in Romans 9 in the opening section. So that when he comes to his conclusion in verse 26, "and so all Israel will be saved," he is talking about not all the elect Jew and Gentile together. Incidentally, Dr. Robertson, I think, in his more recent exposition of his text, has adjusted his view at least at one point. In his earlier treatment of Romans 11:26, he took Israel as all elect from among the, if you will, ethnic people Israel. We'll just use that language and allow you to ponder its meaning. But he is, in his more recent revision, actually taken all Israel here to be the sum of the whole number of the elect, Jew and Gentile alike. And I simply am unable to see how that's possible in the context of the argument in these texts. Paul is clearly arguing with respect to a particular question that within God's broad purposes, the story of God's blessing and saving purpose with respect to Israel is not concluded until, in the context of the gathering of the fullness of the Gentiles, Israel is provoked to jealousy, and by God's mercy and faithfulness, his gifts and calling being, as he puts it subsequent to verse 26, irrevocable. This mystery is the mystery of God's ongoing intention to bring her. Now, some stumble over the word "all" there, and they say, "Well, are you saying that all of the Jews, without exception, a distributive universal, will someday be saved? Well, no more than I would assume Paul means by the fullness of the Gentiles, every Gentile. I would just leave it at this, that scripturally the language all here can well be taken as a reference to a fullness that contrasts with a present trespass and, you might say, meagerness that will show that God's purposes have not terminated so far as that people is concerned, a great number. I use in my book the language of preponderance of those shall be called and brought to salvation. Now, I have to wrap this up. I know Dr. Shaw mentioned one of the most significant legs in the argument of O. Palmer Robertson, that Paul does use the language now in verses 30 and following, and that this means, therefore, that Paul is describing not something lying still in the future, but what was actually occurring at the time of the writing of the epistle to the Romans. Well, just a couple of observations regarding that. If you're a text person, you will know that in verse 31, there's some question as to whether the third now was in the original text. And you might say, well, Dr. Venema, that's a special bit of pleading that you engage in there. But talk to me about that in another setting. I just want to raise that point just so the exponents of those who will appeal to the language now overstate their argument. Now, the other comment I want to make about that language of now is I think if you were to compare it broadly, it contrasts with what Paul in the context refers to as then, in times past, prior to the coming of Christ, that it may well be simply a reference to the now of these last days of the fulfillment of God's purposes, both for Israel and for the Gentiles. And that nothing is permitted us in terms of this text in writing a sort of, in advance of its occurrence, chronology of events. But we're left broadly with the teaching that God's purposes have not concluded with respect to Israel, and that Paul anticipates through the ministry of the gospel in this present age that it will not terminate with a few among that people, but with the full number, like a resurrection from the dead, their acceptance. And so he's confident that he ends the extended argument of these chapters, address all of it to that particular question with that glorious doxology with which the whole chapter concludes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Father, that your ways are ultimately inscrutable. And yet you have made known to us in the gospel your purposes of redemption for those whom you have chosen, and that we with the apostle may stand back and marvel at the certainty that through Christ and by his Spirit you will gather to yourself, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, a great company of those whom you have determined to save, and that we may be sure that none of your purposes will be frustrated, that no promise that you make to us will go unfulfilled, that your calling and election and all the gifts that you bestow upon us, that these are irrevocable. And may we all the day, as we hold out the gospel to others, be confident that you will use that gospel to save both Jew and Gentile alike,
and that all will be brought to Christ, whom he purchased with his own precious blood. And so we pray to you, O Lord, be the glory and the honor and the dominion forever. In Jesus' name, amen.